Looks like they knew what to do. Well, once again, good morning. Welcome to Grace Fellowship. We are in the book of James, and we'll have the words up on the screen as we go through. But if you want to look in the Pew Bible in front of you, page 857 is where we should be. Let's pray before we start. Oh dear Lord God, we regularly pray in thanks for your word. Lord, I pray that this morning your word would speak. Lord, it would speak in clarity, crystal clear. It would speak in power as intended. It would be taken by your spirit and applied to soft hearts ready to listen. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, speak to those who have gone out from amongst us here and gone to their classes. Lord, be with them and be with us, we ask. In your Son's name, amen. So we're in the book of James, and we've been doing this series for a year now. Within the series of James, we're into three sermons that I've put together that I think are very closely related. Those sermons are listening and doing. James talks about us not being those who just listen to God's word, but those who do what it says. Also, James is very famous for his passage on the tongue in chapter 3. And we covered that last time I preached. This morning we come to faith and deeds, which is in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Now there's a theme that's going through James. The theme is that James is asking, is our faith real? He wants to test the authenticity of our faith. And in the two sermons we've already come through, we've seen that in questions. In listening and doing, he tested the authenticity of our faith by commanding us to be slow to become angry, because man's anger doesn't produce the righteous life that God requires. And that's a challenge into our lives. Do we have anger flaring up? And he challenges us by saying, chapter 1, verse 22, do not be mere listeners to the word and so deceive yourselves. That word, deceive yourself, are you deceived? Am I deceived in the faith that I declare? Don't just listen to the word and soak it up. You've got to do what it says for it to be real faith. And when we had the sermon on the tongue, chapter 1, verse 26 gives us this testing of our faith. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. James is simple, clear, direct, challenging. He's awkward, isn't he, to listen to? It's not a pleasure to listen to James, but it's almost impossible to not understand him. And I think the central thing of James's book is he wants us to be single-minded Christians. And that includes our speech. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursings. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. This should not be. So James, once again, was testing the direction of our lives. He wants us to think about the direction of our lives. And as we come to those questions this morning, as with any time when we come to the Bible, what we're looking for when we test our faith is candid self-assessment. Candid self-assessment. That's us looking at our lives quietly, honestly, thoroughly. So candid self-assessment, not intrusive inquisition. Intrusive inquisition is when I turn to the person next to me or the person that I'm not so fond of and I give a poke. Let the Holy Spirit do that work. That's not your work, brother and sisters, not my work. So that's the rule for how we go through. Candid self-assessment, not intrusive inquisition. Where I hope to go today, I hope to go through the passage, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And as I was thinking about this passage and trying to give structure, I thought, what makes a good sermon? What makes a good sermon? Well, a good sermon needs to be on a subject of vital importance. Not some triviality, something of vital importance. And James has got a subject of vital importance. Is our faith real? It needs to have a realistic illustration. James has given us, as we'll see, a very realistic illustration. It's good if it's got an element of controversy, something that's going to make us think. This passage really has that for us. And it's also good if you talk about people and give living examples to demonstrate what we're talking about. James has got that. So I'm going to do not much more than follow the structure of the passage. And in the first part, we want to get clarity. What is it that James is saying? The second piece, we're going to see the conflict, the apparent conflict between what James is saying and what Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament. We will clear up that conflict by getting the context of what James is saying and look at the illustrations that James gives. And it's James and it's the Bible. So we'll finish up with the challenge that James issues to us, that if we look at this honestly, we'll see. So, the passage, James chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll read through verse 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see, that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's seek to get clarity about what James is saying here. I want to draw your attention first to his audience. There in verse 14, brothers and sisters. He's speaking to those in the church. He's speaking to those who are his brothers and sisters in faith. And he's speaking to them in a warm, in a pastoral way. But his love is enough not to just say superficially gentle, soothing words. His love is enough to lead them to that candid self-assessment of their faith. And he brings in rhetorical questions through this passage. He brings in rhetorical questions, and it starts with that very first word. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? There's two questions there in verse 14. What good is it? Can such faith save them? And the way this is set up leads us to an answer. And the way it's set up in the Greek, the grammar in the Greek, leads the person to the negative response. So how would we answer these questions in the negative? What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? The answer? It's no good. Can such faith save them? The answer is no. That's the conclusion James intends us to take by the way he's written those words. So that is his clear position. And he's already got us onto a subject of vital importance, hasn't he? Salvation and being saved is the most important question we can deal with. So James has got that subject of vital importance. And he leads us then on to a realistic illustration. He gives us this very short story in verse 15 and 16. And he wants us to imagine ourselves into that situation. Let's imagine ourselves into that situation as the poor person who comes to church. What does he say about that poor person who comes to church? Well, they've come, says here, without clothes, with inadequate clothes. They've come on a cold day, and it's not hard for us to imagine that. And they've come with dirty clothes, ragged clothes, thin clothes on a cold day. So they're shivering. They haven't had proper food for 2 days, and they come to church. They've been greeted as brothers or sisters. They've been welcomed into the fellowship. They've been given a good seat to sit on. And as they leave, a brother goes up to them and says, "Go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed." Imagine you're that person, and you go out having had those good wishes, that benediction, good word given to you on the way out of the door. And you go back out to your home, to the empty cupboard, in your tattered rags. And someone stops you on the way and says, "Did anyone speak to you at church this morning?" "Oh yes, yes, they spoke to me." What good was it? You're shivering and you're hungry. What's the conclusion? There's only one conclusion. It was no good. And James is saying, just as those good words were no good to that poor person, so faith without deeds is no good. It's very clear what James is saying. It's almost impossible to misunderstand what James is saying. Your faith without deeds is insufficient. It is useless. Later on, he goes to say it is dead. Who could argue with this? Who could argue with this position that James has put together? Well, clearly somebody did. Verse 20, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" James goes on to give an answer to an argument that comes. So let's see what other people were saying. Verse 18 gives the argument. He's got an imagined man that he brings in to this scene to put up a counter-argument to what he said. Now, I think this must have been a real debate that was going on in the church, because one thing about James is he's not interested in the hypothetical. He's not interested in theory and knowledge for its own sake. So he must have been answering a point. And what does he say? "Some of you will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. You have faith, I have deeds.'" What is the real question behind that question? We see the fact that James is dealing with it, but it's an old question. I would suggest it's a current question as well. And the question is this. People will say there's two types of Christian. There's you Christians who love your head knowledge and your theory and you love your doctrine. And I'm not like that. I'm a practical Christian. I'm just going to live out the love of Jesus by doing good works, by doing a social gospel to help people in need. That's the debate. There's the head Christian and the hand Christian. There's the theology versus the action, the head versus the hands, the doctrine versus the doing. That is the debate that's wrapped up in that question. And some people might say, actually, you look at our church structure. Elders and deacons reflect that distinction. The elders are there to make sure we have good doctrine, good sound doctrine and teaching, and the deacons are there to make sure everything happens. That's nonsense. Let's talk about the first deacon, or one of the first deacons who was appointed, a man called Stephen. He was appointed in Acts chapter 6. He was killed in Acts chapter 7. He was appointed a deacon, a man to make sure that the food was given equally to those in need within the early church. When he was killed, he wasn't killed because he gave the food to the wrong person. He wasn't killed because he chose to paint the church hall the wrong colour. He was killed because he preached sin and salvation to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers. He was killed for teaching the gospel. He was killed for his bravery in confronting those who ruled over the people. So you see, deacons are to be spiritually mature, well-taught people who serve the Lord predominantly in the church in a practical way. And the elders? Well, the elders are to be servant leaders. If you think of the Apostle Paul, he made tents for a living so that he wasn't a burden on those people that he dealt with, those people that he taught and led and fed and nurtured and encouraged. And the elders should be perfectly happy to roll their sleeves up and get their hands dirty in the work of the church as servant leaders, because that's what the Lord demands of us. So we see that there is no distinction. Let's just think through how James shows that. I think there are three combinations here, three possible combinations that he's talking about. Verse 18 in the second part gives the view of there being faith on its own. We could just have faith, just this head knowledge-based approach to Christianity. But James makes the point in verse 18 that you cannot see faith. Show me your faith. You cannot see it, just like you cannot see the wind. What can you see about the wind? How can we tell it's windy? Well, we can see it by the trees moving. And James says that same thing. The equivalent of the wind moving the trees in faith is deeds. If I show you what I've done, if I show you the impact that God's word has had on my life and believing God's word has had on my life, it has to be the things that I do, the things that have changed. If I've been converted, I have to have been changed as well. So faith on its own isn't enough. And he picks out faith in terms of the orthodoxy of belief. And you notice the words there, he says, you believe there is one God. That would have been well-known statement of faith, statement of doctrine from the Jewish people. It comes from Deuteronomy, back in Deuteronomy, where it says, what does it say? I'll get there in a second. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Absolute, solid truth and orthodoxy. And we are to have true orthodoxy. We're to have real concern for doctrine and truth. But on its own, you see the bedfellows that James gives, that orthodoxy. You believe there is one God. Good. And it is good that our doctrine is straight. Who else believes that? Even the demons believe that and shudder. Are those the bedfellows we want? See, there's a belief in doctrine from those demons. There's actually a physical reaction from those demons that they shudder. Now you might say, hold on, James is getting a bit speculative here. How does he really know this? Well, when Jesus met two men who were demon-possessed in Matthew chapter 8. What was the response? The demon said, get away from us, Son of the living God. They knew who Jesus was. They reacted and they gave testimony to their understanding of doctrine. And James makes this clear to us. So it's not enough to have orthodox doctrine, is it? Because those demons, they know that God is one God. They're monotheists. They know that they're creationists. They know that God created the world. They understand that he's in three persons and that as Christ he took on flesh and died on the cross. They know all that and they shudder, yet they don't believe. It hasn't changed them and it must change us. So that's the possibility of faith on its own. The possibility of deeds on its own. Look at the passage. What does James say about deeds on its own? He says absolutely nothing about deeds on its own. And I think that's interesting. I think he says nothing about deeds on its own because there has to be faith. There has to be faith. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we have to have that assent to what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. So there is no credibility at all to deeds saving us. Works on their own cannot save us. But there's only one answer that James will accept, and it's faith plus deeds. Faith plus deeds. As we've already said, the faith we have has to be shown by the effect it has on our lives. And I liked this little pairing that John Blanchard gave. He said that our creed and our conduct have to align. Our belief and our behaviour have to come together and point in the same direction. If we are declaring faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to have an effect on what we do. It has to have an effect on what we do. So that is the clarity of what James is saying. There's an apparent conflict, though, with what Paul teaches. Paul, in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, tells us that we're saved by grace alone. We're saved by faith alone. In fact, let me just read the verse. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul clearly says there, we're saved by faith alone, not by works. But James appears to be muddying the water by saying we have to have faith and deeds. The Reformation took this verse and the other verses that Paul gives very clearly to talk about faith alone being our means of salvation, and came up with what are known as the five solas, the five alones. Those five statements that are critical to the Reformation and critical to us and our understanding of the gospel are these. By Scripture alone, our knowledge of God comes only from the confines of Scripture. By faith alone, Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 would be right there supporting that. By grace alone, again, clearly stated in Ephesians 2. By Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And we stand as a church entirely on those five solas, those five alones. That is a fundamental part of our belief in God and our belief in his salvation. And there's apparent conflict there, isn't there? I love this saying about God's mathematics. God's mathematics are that if you add anything to Christ's work, it becomes nothing. Christ plus anything is nothing. And every other religion in the world, and so many religions that purport or say that they're Christian, do this. They point to Christ, and then you've got to do something. Whether it's counting a rosary or confessing to another man, whether it's knocking doors or so on, you have to do something else to earn your salvation. See, Christ, when he died on the cross, he didn't give his life to make a work 90% complete. What were the words that he said when he gave up his spirit? It is finished. Not the way's been made open, and if they do enough good works, they'll be in. I just hope they can. It is finished. It was done. The price was paid. Guy prayed this morning. No, it wasn't Guy. It was Paul. This morning, we should revel in our salvation. We should revel in those words that it is finished. There is no doubt in our minds, because God has attested through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that the price has been paid. There's no doubt that the price paid was good enough. The ransom given was good enough. So we should rejoice in that. And I think of the words of Augustus Toplady's hymn. It's one of my favourite hymns, and it just explains the gospel so clearly. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Doesn't that express poetically what Paul says doctrinally in Ephesians chapter 2? We can't bring anything, we just cling to the cross. And there's an apparent conflict between what James says and what Peter says. Let's look at the context to try and resolve this. And verse 14, I think, gives the first clue as to what James is saying. Verse 14 says, if any of you claims to have faith, so it's claimed faith. It's claimed faith. And what he's doing is, as we've said already, he's testing that faith. If the effect of the claimed faith cannot be seen, then it is dead. The trees aren't moving, there's no wind. If the effect of the claimed faith is that there are no deeds and it's dead, and he talks in verse 26, just like the spirit, if the spirit isn't in the body, it's dead. The body will look the same, but there's a whole difference between somebody that walks around and a body that doesn't have the spirit and is just a corpse, and we'll come back to that. Interestingly, both men pick Abraham as their illustration. James and Paul both pick Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, Paul picks on Abraham as the illustration. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Is that the verse we've got up there? Got the reference. Romans 4, verse 1 to 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So clearly there, Paul is saying, pointing to Abraham, pointing to a verse in the Old Testament, when the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament was a works-based religion. It was based on keeping a law, keeping a set of rules in the way they'd interpret it. But right at the beginning, God gave this verse that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that was what Paul said. What does James say? How does James refer to Abraham? Let's look at verses 21 through to 24. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. Let's just look at those verses. Verse 21, he draws our attention to the famous act of Abraham obeying God when God spoke to him and said, offer up your son. Hebrews took us back to that. Good Friday, we went to Genesis 22 and read that famous passage as well. God spoke to Abraham, said, your son, your one son, take him and offer him to me. Verse 22, James makes the point that faith and action are working together. It says that it made his faith complete. What does that mean? Was Abraham's faith incomplete before he went up Mount Moriah and put his son on a bundle of wood and took the knife and was ready to kill him? Was his faith prior to that point enough to save him? I think we'll come to the passage in Genesis, and we'll look at Genesis and put the timeline together. I really like what James has said in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The scripture was fulfilled. It almost treats that as a prophecy when it said that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we'll see that as we walk through the timeline. And then James appears to be adding in verse 24, works onto faith. He's considered righteous by what he did and not by faith alone. So we need to go to Abraham and see what was happening. So the question is, when did all this take place? And I think we've got Genesis 22 up there. Let's talk about Abraham's life, his journey of faith. When did it all take place? Well, God declared Abraham to have faith, and he declared him to be righteous in Genesis chapter 15, verse 3 to 6. And this is where God gives Abraham that promise that he is to be the father of many. Abraham says to God, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him. This is Genesis 15. The word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." Then the Lord took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was too old for that to happen naturally. His wife, more importantly, was too old for that to happen naturally. It was a miracle that was being promised, and Abraham believed. And because he believed, it was credited to him. It was taken to be righteous. He was found justified before God because he believed. But let's think about when that promise came. It wasn't Abraham's first interaction with God. See, in chapter 12, God said to Abraham, who was then living in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, he said, "Come, follow me. I'm going to take you to a land you don't know." And Abraham expressed faith by getting up on his feet and following the Lord's direction in chapter 12. And his journey took him to Egypt. And because his wife Sarah was good looking, and because Pharaoh was going to want Sarah to be his wife, in effect, Abraham came up with a scheme to bend the truth and deceive Pharaoh by saying that Sarah was his sister. So the faith we see in leaving Ur is compromised by his actions in Egypt. Then what happens? Well, he is blessed by God, and he has lots of flocks. And he also has a relative named Lot with him. And they come and they get to the point where they need to go different ways. One can go left and the other can go right. Abraham expresses his faith in God by giving Lot first choice. Abraham had first choice by right because he was the older man. And he gives that first choice to Lot. That was both a gracious act and an act of faith. So we see his faith is coming up the roller coaster now. Then chapter 15, which we've just read, God gives this promise that requires a miracle, that requires the supernatural. And Abraham believes, and it's credited to him as righteousness. So that's great, isn't it? What happens after that? Well, years go by, and Sarah makes a plan that God will fulfill this, but let's give him a hand. So you sleep with my servant Hagar. And Abraham does this, and Ishmael is born. So that faith of accepting the promise is now expressed in unbelief, in sin, the sin of the action, but also in sin of the heart that's taking matters into his own hand and not living in faith. And then in chapter 18, there are three visitors that come. And the promise is restated. In fact, the promise is given a timeline specifically, because one of the visitors says, "We'll come back in a year and you'll be a father." And remember that Sarah laughed when she heard that. But Abraham accepted that promise, and faith is restored, and he's up the roller coaster again. Then they go on and they meet a man called Abimelech, a king called Abimelech. And he does exactly the same as he did in Egypt, by lying about Sarah, because he didn't trust God. So in Abraham's life, that point where it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness comes right in the middle of a roller coaster of belief and unbelief. But then maturity comes, doesn't it? And maturity is expressed in 30 years, 40 years after the original promise, in beautiful power on Mount Moriah. Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. There's Isaac. They've gone up to make a sacrifice, and Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. See, the maturity of Abraham's faith wasn't in his declaration. It wasn't in the poetry and the eloquence of what he said with his mouth. It was when he took his son, his one and only son, the son of promise, and put him on the altar and was ready to give, to make him a sacrifice in obedience to God's call on his life. See, the title Father of Faith looked far-fetched when he was deceiving King Abimelech, didn't it? It looked far-fetched when he slept with Hagar to produce Ishmael. But when he was on Mount Moriah, when he was obeying God's word and had his son Isaac on the altar, then it was unmistakably wind in the trees. It was unmistakably evidence that there was faith in his heart that was real, because his actions and his words were aligned. His creed and his conduct, his belief and his behavior were entirely consistent. So that's how I think we square Abraham, we square Paul and James. It's saying the same thing, but from a different point. We need to see evidence of faith. He also illustrates with Rahab. He illustrates the salvation is for all. See, the illustration James gives first of Abraham is of a patriarch, of a holy man, of somebody who was lofty amongst the Jewish mindset. But in using the illustration of Rahab, he shows that this salvation is for Jew and for Gentile. He shows that it's for patriarch and prostitute. Verse 25 of chapter 2 of James. "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Who was she? And what did she do, this Rahab? Well, she was a prostitute living in Jericho. And when Joshua sent the spies to visit that city to do the reconnaissance work, she welcomed them in. She gave them protection. She gave them protection as the house was searched. They hid in the roof. And she gave them direction to go a different way. Her testimony was an amazing testimony. She said, "We have heard what your God has done for you. He has given you victory over this king and over that king. We have heard what your God has done, and he will give you this land." And she said, "Remember me when the victory comes." She had so much less than Abraham, didn't she? She would have heard the testimony of what God had done through visiting merchants who came by her house. She would have heard news of the victories and the amazing things that God had done. Abraham heard from God firsthand and took 30 years to truly act upon it. She heard secondhand from passing merchants of dubious character, and her response was, "The Lord will give you this land." She put her life on the line to protect the Lord's servants, to identify with those people with so very little. And she said, "Remember me when your victory comes." So I think Paul and James are squared in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says these words. They claim to know God. That's the expression of faith only. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. He is entirely on the same page as James, that your creed and your conduct, your belief and your behavior need to line up. So hopefully we've seen that these things square, that they come together, that there's no conflict. But we can't miss the big challenge, can we? Can't miss the big challenge that James puts in here. Verse 26 of chapter 2 of James. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now this seems slightly the wrong way around. Before we talked about faith as the thing you couldn't see, and the trees being the thing you could see, the evidence. This seems to be the wrong way round. But what James is saying here is that there has to be vital signs. And we would test a body. We found a body in the street. We would test whether it was alive or whether it was dead. Maybe holding a mirror over the mouth and the nose. And when the mirror steams up, we would know that the spirit was still in the body. Breath was still in the body. And if it doesn't pass those vital signs tests, it's dead. See, Abraham and Rahab were shown to be alive by their acts. The challenge for us, is are we a body? Is our Christianity a body? Is it alive and warm, with energy, with purpose, or is it a corpse? As we said at the start, this is about candid self-assessment, not intrusive inquisition. But I have to ask you, and I have to ask myself, yes, I believe that the Lord is one. Yes, I sing my love of him. But is it real? Do the actions live up to the words? See, we're not saved by works. So that's one challenge. The real challenge is your faith real? Test that. And then there's another challenge that comes, is we are saved for works. What Paul talks about being faith alone is up to the point of salvation. And then we're saved to do something. We're saved for works. And if I go back to the songs, to hymns that we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, is the point at which we're saved. And then take my life and let it be, is the way we walk the other side of the cross once we've been saved. And we have to be transformed from that point of coming to cling. We have to cling to the cross all the days of our life. But we have to be working. See, we are saved not by works, but we are saved for a labour of love. We are saved for a labour of love. And what is our labour of love? What is our labour of love? And if there are two things that I take from the illustrations that James gave, Abraham tells us that we should be willing to make any sacrifice, however costly. We should be willing to make any sacrifice when the Lord speaks to us and tells us to go a certain way. Rahab tells us that, you know, we are called to action with whatever we have. She didn't have those years of experience. She didn't have a cleaned up life. But she put her faith to work straight away. So, costly sacrifice and immediate action are called for. Her action was for God's people and their good. Her action was for God's glory. What about our action? What about our labour of love? Or maybe evangelism. We've talked a fair old amount about evangelism. And we'll talk some more, and we should talk some more. But you know, it hurt my heart. And I know it hurt other people's hearts that we had almost half the leaflets left over from the Easter outreach. That shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. What about youth work or young people's work? We're going to have a focus on that in terms of thinking about what we do. Pray hard about what we can do. And then do what we can do. We might not all be as gifted at teaching the youngsters and at building bridges with the youngsters as Paul and Ruth are. But we're called to do what we can do. We're called to do what we can do. Let's do what we can do. And then James, I think, gives us some direction in terms of the things we should do. Verse 15 and 16, going back to that illustration. I think we're called to mercy, acts of mercy and benevolence. And there's been a strong theme of this. I feel as if I'm repeating myself, but that's only because James keeps coming back and back to this theme. So that illustration, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? What good is it? I think we are called by James, by God, to acts of benevolence. And there's a great need. There's a great need because around the world, Christians aren't the wealthy ones. Christians aren't the ones with lots of assets. Around the world, there are those who are persecuted, who have lost all amounts of wealth and security. And we can help them. And we are called to help them. We are called to help all men. Galatians 6:10 tells us that. But Paul goes on to say, especially those who belong to the family of believers. What good is it to say to somebody, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed? One commentator said this, there is no such thing as good wishes. We give people good wishes. If there's something we can do, those good wishes are not good wishes. So in this thing, our faith and our conduct has to align. Our faith and our conduct must align. So let's be prepared to react like Abraham, like Rahab, and like the person that James spoke to. Let's be ready to do, to have our life, our works aligned to our beliefs. Let's pray. Lord, we first of all thank and praise you for our salvation. What a wonderful salvation we have. Freely given. Lord, the price was paid at your expense. And the faith, and it was given to us freely. And the faith that we have is given by your grace, achieved by your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that your saving work would be true for all here. Lord, it would be true for a growing number of people coming to this place and hearing your word throughout this land and through this world. Lord, I pray that your word would be at work in our lives, changing us. Your spirit would be at work in our lives, making us ready to make sacrifices of works as a labour of love, in the way that Abraham did, in the way that Rahab did. And Lord, may we be the people you want us to be in living out the lives that honour you. In your Son's name, amen.